Resurrection is the linchpin, if you will, in the Apostles' Creed, which the Heidelberg Catechism is explaining to us and has been for quite some time. For the resurrection explains to us why Christ descended into hell, as we saw last time in Lord's Day 16, and why he ascended into heaven, as we'll see in Lord's Day 18. For apart from the resurrection of Christ, both of these events truly are of no value to you and I. Because you see, they both depend on each other. And without the resurrection there to bring them together, we can have no security about the finished work of Christ on the cross and the future work of our Lord from heaven. No assurance of salvation. No guarantee that God, his sacrifice was accepted by God. None of that. Thus, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, if there is no resurrection, then we are still in our sins. This is why it's very interesting and has been a matter of debate for many centuries as to why the Catechism only deals with this in one question and answer, which is quite striking because when you look at Lord's Day 16 about the death of Christ, there are five question and answers. And then when you look at the ascension, there are four. And yet here we find one on this most crucial and important doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And also, too, we notice that it doesn't ask us why it happened or how it happened or give us tons of proof that it happened. Simply asks us, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? What is the profit? What is the advantage to you and I that Jesus is risen and no longer in the tomb? How is that an advantage, a blessing to you, dear Christian? Because that's the focus of the Catechism. That's what we want to look at this afternoon, that the church receives great benefits from Christ's resurrection. The church receives great benefits from Christ's resurrection. We're going to look at three of those benefits, as noted here in the 3 points in the Catechism. The assurance of our justification, the promise of our sanctification, and the guarantee of our glorification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we'll talk a bit about those terms, of course. Lord's Day 16, their previous Lord's Day, talks to us about the death of Christ and how essential it was and how necessary it was and the fulfilling of the Father's plan to pay for our sin through his Son. His justice demanded punishment for sin, and Christ, being truly righteous and true man and true God, took that punishment upon himself. And thus, in this Lord's Day, we see that it's by his resurrection that he has overcome death. He has suffered death, but it's by his resurrection that he has overcome death. So we might ask ourselves, why is it important that Christ overcame death? Wasn't it enough that he suffered on the cross to pay for our sins? Hasn't he already overcome death? Hasn't he already overcome all that? Why did he really have to die and be raised from the dead? Well, indeed, it's true. The work of Jesus on the cross is all sufficient for our sins, and we've heard that time and time again in the Bible and in the Catechism. And yet it's important to stress the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it is often a doctrine that is so doubted by modern man today. Many in the church over the centuries in the past and also in the present have denied that truth. But Jesus Christ was bodily, physically raised from the tomb, and therefore I've tried to explain it in a different way, a way that they think more corroborates with science and medicine. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we know that throughout the centuries, many liberal theologians have scrutinized and examined the scriptures to such an extent that they lose their authority and their sufficiency for us. We have to depend on science and in other means. Thus, this has led many to deny the truth of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, because, come on, think about it. If somebody has died, how can it be that they are brought back to life, especially after 3 days? There's decay, there's all sorts of things that affect the body. In no way can we believe that. It's fantasy, fiction. or others not wanting to go that far, will say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was something that was thought up by his disciples. It was something that had good intention in the beginning because they wanted their dear departed master with them. So even though they deny the physical resurrection, they give every credence to a spiritual resurrection or in the mind of Jesus' followers. Or others will say that the resurrection is really an embellishment of what the early church really thought, and that later on people corrupted it. Orthodox people like us twisted it and changed it to make it sound as if he was physically raised. And yet really the problem comes because of a denial of Scripture. God's word is not inspired, you see. And therefore we can't take the accounts of the Gospels and that of Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 as true. We can't. But even with all the theories and ideas of the critical scholars today, we know that their debates can't stand in light of the truth of God. For it's true, we have no eyewitnesses of the resurrection, even though we do have angelic accounts that he is risen. But we do have many testimonies by Mary and Peter and John and so many others who saw the physical presence of the Lord in his glory. Thus, unlike some who lump themselves in with Christians or just plain critics, we don't validate what we read in the Bible by the measuring sticks of science and reason. Rather, we embrace what God says to us as truth. We confess, do we not, in our confessions, and as we find in 2 Timothy 3, that God's word is inspired, that it's true and that it's accurate. It's the product of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of faithful men in the old covenant and in the new to bring forth God's word for the sake of the church. It's important that we understand it because our salvation lies at the heart of it. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what hope is there for us? If Jesus still lay in the grave, if his bones are still in Israel, what hope is there for you and I for today, for tomorrow, or for eternity? And thus Paul here in this chapter seeks to address such questions because there were some in Corinth that denied the truth of the physical resurrection of Christ. Now, what exactly their view was, we don't really know, but we can surmise that because of the prevalence of Greek philosophy rooted in the teachings of men like Plato, that they had this idea that the body was evil, that it was the source of all of the impure desires of man, whereas the spirit was eternal and pure and good. And so therefore, when you died, your spirit was freed from that shell of the body, and that was a good thing. Therefore, why in the world would you want to have your body back, right? You may recall how the men in Athens mocked and laughed at Paul when he preached about the resurrection. It's clear that in Corinth there was a denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so Paul responds and says that if there is no resurrection at all, then it proves that Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not rise, then as he says in verses 14 and 15, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. And that would have been a very serious thing to Paul. He wouldn't have taken it lightly. And yet the focus of our confession is on the fact that Jesus did rise. He's not in the tomb, but he has overcome death. And the resurrection is the proof of his victory over sin and death. It's his vindication, if you will, a declaration that he himself was not a sinner, but that he bore our sin on the cross. That's also important to realize. Jesus had no sin in him. He bore our sin. He died for our sin, not because he was a sinner. There's some today who would like us to think that he was an ordinary man who died for himself. He didn't die for him. He died for us. Also, the fact that he's risen demonstrates his right to make others righteous. For through the perfect obedience of his death, he received the right to grant others the forgiveness of sins and newness of life. Paul also wrote powerfully in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Think about that. If there is no resurrection, then there is no justification for sinners, of being made right with God. That means that we're still clothed before God in the filthy rags of our sin, as Isaiah says. And we stand condemned. And yet, as Paul reminds us in Romans 4, verse 25, Jesus was put to death for our transgressions, but raised for our justification. Which the Catechism says happened that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. You see, you cannot separate the proof of the resurrection from the reality of justification, of being made right with God. They go hand in hand, don't they? Because if Christ is dead, he can't make us share in anything, you see. And that's why Paul preaches with such a passion to the saints in Corinth. Because if death has mastery over Jesus, then it proves that he was a false savior. He was a false Christ. He wasn't the Messiah, and he wasn't the Son of God. Paul was showing them that our salvation and our life with God depends on that precious resurrection of Christ. He goes so far as to say in verse 18 that all who have fallen asleep in Jesus are lost. That is, eternally lost if he has not risen, because they have put themselves, their faith in a false deity. And they're blasphemers. Very powerful words to express to us the absolute certain necessity of this event. Only a risen Savior can impart righteousness to his people. Only a risen Christ, by the power of God, can continue that good work that is begun in you. And notice that not only does he earn righteousness for us, but he imparts it to us. That is, he applies it to our account, children. He credits it to our lives as if it were our own. And that's what Paul was talking about there towards the end of chapter 4, about Abraham, how he believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And he says that's not only for him, but that's for us, because when we believe upon the Lord, he credits to us his righteousness as if it were our very own. Lord's Day 23, probably one of the most beautiful Lord's Days, says in question and answer 60 at the very end that God grants and imputes to me the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, and therefore he looks on me as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Think about that. And you would have none of it if Jesus is still in the tomb in Israel. What a glorious comfort comes to us on the basis of Jesus' resurrection. Out of sheer grace, God grants to my account all the precious benefits of my Lord, simply by believing in him. That's grace. Wonderful grace. Unbelievable grace. And how that should spur us on to thankful living as those who know that grace, even as we heard this morning with Naaman, as opposed to Gehazi. Thus, one of the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance of our justification, of being made right with God on the basis of that finished work of Christ. But also notice with me, also with the resurrection, we have the promise of our sanctification. The Catechism also reads, secondly, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Now, as we've seen, it's essential, a must, that Jesus has risen from the dead. It's a crucial teaching, not one to be toyed with in the Christian church. But not only have we been comforted in knowing that Jesus' resurrection gives us new status before God in being justified, but also we have the promise of our sanctification, the process of being purged or made holy. One commentator described it as this ongoing work of the Lord in us, with the imagery of one building being torn down and then another one going up in its place. The Spirit works in you by the Word to tear down that old condemned building, if you will, of the old nature, the flesh, and continually works to build in you a new nature, the new self, Lord's Day 33. And this process is ongoing throughout your life. It's never completed on this side of glory. You're always a work in progress, if you will. And yet as our Lord works, that sinful nature and its power diminishes more and more. And we're changed more and more into the likeness of our Lord, inwardly in our hearts and minds and wills. And yet before we can understand how we're sanctified, we need to see it in its proper context. Because this Lord's Day tells us that we're resurrected, that is, raised up to new life now in Christ. For you see, this process of sanctification only begins after we have new life put in us. New life that comes to us, as the Catechism says, by His power from the risen Christ Himself. And that's what we call children of being born again. What Jesus talked to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. Because by nature we are all children of Adam, born spiritually dead and in need of grace. And God, by His grace, works in us. He promises us that in our baptism, to work in us and put new life in us, so that we might have life and be enabled to believe upon Him for our salvation and in turn live a thankful life for His glory. Thus, when we're born again, when that regenerating work of the Spirit takes place, and we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then the benefits that He earned for us were applied to us, were justified. And thus, at that point, as we grow in our faith, that sanctification process continues and grows as the Spirit works in us by the Word. And again, it's only because of a risen Savior that we enjoy these precious benefits that we're talking about here. New life and spiritual growth. If He's left in the tomb, as some would like us to think, if it's just a spiritual resurrection and not a physical resurrection, then none of this is ours. It's all a joke and we should just go home. Do something worthwhile with your life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. Without it, there's no new life, no conversion, no sanctification, none of it. The Catechism makes that very clear. What an amazing event, the resurrection of Jesus, and what an impact it makes on our lives. Changing us, bringing us from the old life and being a slave by nature to sin, to a totally different life, to the freedom of Christ and of serving for Him. We're not grafted into a dead Savior, but into a living vine. As John 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine, Jesus says, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We have a vital and living union with Jesus. And because of that, life changes, doesn't it? Thus, we're able to live for God and not for ourselves, which is our nature. Paul encourages the believers in Colossae in chapter 3 to set their minds on things above where Christ is. Do not set your minds on things below. Set your minds on things above. For the truth is, you and I cannot live according to the flesh or the dictates of the world as those who trust in the Lord, because God demands that the life we have in Him be lived for Him in a way that's pleasing, honoring, and worthy of such a Savior and Lord. The kind of life we read about there in Romans chapter 5, in verses 1 through 5. We're out of that right standing with God. We grow in our Christian character. We bear spiritual fruit. We have that hope within us that cannot be extinguished. That hope of life now and life that is to come. A life that we live today for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. As you see, our life in Christ takes on a different look. It takes on new meaning and new responsibilities. We don't serve a defeated Lord. We serve a victorious Savior. One who makes our preaching and our faith useful, not useless. One who gives us the gift of new life and the promise of growing in holiness. And thus, we're called to actively put off the old nature and to grow in the new, to set our mind on things above and to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, the life of sanctification. For we have new lives, and it demands a new focus on life. And thus we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we use that as a motivation for how we live for him. Because we know he'll come back. And that's a glorious guarantee that we have with his resurrection, is it not? And that's what we see in the third point, the guarantee of our resurrection. And I think that is probably the most precious and wonderful comfort to any believer in this life. Because that last enemy, death, is a reality, Paul says in this 15th chapter. But that death has lost its sting for the believer. The Catechism says Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says that so beautifully, so powerfully there in verse 23. He says, but each in its own turn. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. He says Christ is the first fruits. We talked about first fruits, you may recall, in the sermon out of 2 Kings chapter 4 with a man from Baal Shalishah who brought his first fruits offering to Elisha. Well, here we have a reference to first fruits, and it makes us think again of that time of harvest, right? The barley harvest and the wheat harvest, which was celebrated at the Feast of Pentecost. For the first fruits of the harvest were to be given to the Lord. They were to be sacrificed to him and presented at the temple as a wave offering. This showed that God received the first share of the best. God gets the first, not the leftovers. This gift of first fruits also meant for Israel that God guaranteed the rest of the harvest. You give to me as a sign that you believe that I will give you the rest. For if the first fruits are in, then the rest will follow. It was God's promise to his people. And this imagery is also applied to the harvest of God's church. For if God has received Christ into heaven as the victorious one, then you see all who are in him will be received as well. For Christ is our covenant head, and if the head goes, so goes the body, right? If Christ has risen, then we shall rise with him. Paul makes that clear to the Corinthians. He wants them to be absolutely sure that they understand this, because if the dead are not raised, he says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no hope apart from the resurrection. Therefore, you might as well go out and live it up, right? He wants them to understand how certain this is. But if Christ is risen, then we know that he will return. He will come back, for the harvest belongs to him, doesn't it? The harvest of souls, the harvest of saints. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our own glorious resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Paul is saying here to these Christians that the Spirit is an assurance. He is a sure pledge. He is a down payment to you of the inheritance to come. The Jesus who went is the Jesus who will come back, and he'll come back for you. To take you to be with him and all of his elect from all eternity to be with him forever. What a wonderful hope this gives to us in this day and age when the world seems to be growing more and more wicked and sinful. Our hope shines all the brighter, I think, in the darkness of this world. We live in a world that defies our God and denies his word and seeks to remove his word from our land. And we're seeing that more and more in our wonderful country of Canada. And yet even though man may set his designs upon complete control of the world, we know that the Lord reigns and that he will come back and he will deliver us from sin, death, and our enemies. That is for sure. And that last enemy that we talked about before, death, will be destroyed. There will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. That'll be all gone when Christ returns. And this chapter beautifully reminds us of that too. Glorious chapter. And yet with this truth of the resurrection, we must also remind us that there is a warning with it as well. For if this is also a guarantee to those who do not believe that they too shall be raised from the dead, but not to a resurrection of glory, but to a resurrection of shame, to a resurrection of judgment and wrath, which Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 12. For if we've lived in light of this glorious truth and have not yet heeded the call to repent and believe in the Lord, then we are a people most pitied. For you see, with Christ is life and blessing, but apart from him is sadness and woe. Indeed, how glorious is that truth, and yet it is a truth we must embrace by faith. And yet we are thankful that God is patient and kind, allowing that word to go out, seasoning the heart, so that in the fullness of time, one may believe upon him and be saved. And so let us hear again and believe. Let us trust and obey the voice of the shepherd, so that either in life or in death we may know that we belong to him, and that in him there is a resurrection that awaits for us, not unto judgment, but unto glory, that we will share with Christ. As the hymn writer says, how vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. And all of God's people say, amen to that. Well, congregation.